15 years ago, a young Matt Glowacki walked into the Belconnen Christian Bookshop that used to be there in Belconnen, sporting a terrible haircut and an even worse beard. And I walked out with a book called The Calling. I was looking for some direction in my life. I had all the typical young man questions about my life. Who was I going to marry? What study should I do? What career should I do? And so I walked in and I saw this book called The Calling, and I thought that this book would help me figure out what my individual calling was. It would help me to make those life decisions that I needed to make. And that book changed my life. That book changed my life. Rather than being a book that was going to help me figure out what my individual calling was, it was actually an account of the ministry of Brother Andrew, a missionary who has worked among persecuted Christians all over the world. You might know him as the Bible smuggler, who's smuggled Bibles into countries where Christianity was illegal. And what I found in those pages was accounts of Christians who had suffered for their faith. People alive today who had paid a cost to follow Jesus, who had lost their health, lost their welfare, lost their families, and in some cases lost their lives. They'd paid a cost to follow Jesus. And I saw in those pages that those Christians had a hope and a joy that I desperately wanted. They had a hope and a joy that I, quite frankly, was jealous of. I saw in the lives of those people a real living faith today that was just like what I read about in my Bible. And I realized that faith was far deeper, far richer, far more real than I had experienced. And I wanted a faith like that. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not a masochist. It's not that I go looking for trouble or that I'm wanting to suffer. But I saw in those Christians a real living faith that was actually strong enough to withstand suffering. They had a joy and a hope that was bigger than the troubles that they faced. And I wanted that too. I wanted a faith like that. In our passage today, the author wants to do the same for his readers as that book did for me. He wants you to see what real faith is. He wants you to see what faith is in the lives of these Old Testament figures, and he wants you to motivate you. He wants to motivate you to persevere in that faith, to hold on. But before I go on, I need to clear the air a little bit. When I say the word faith, or when you read the word faith, you may not actually be thinking about what the author is thinking about. There's two common ideas about faith that are very common in our day and in our age. Two common ideas about faith that just don't line up with what the author of Hebrews is talking about. The first one is that faith is the opposite of reason. That faith is something that is set apart and opposed to reason, kind of like two opposite opposing forces. You can either be a rational, reasonable, logical person, or you can be a person of faith. It's the sense that faith is an internal feeling that overrides logic, something that makes us feel better, makes us feel nice. It might make us into a nicer person, but it's actually different to being rational or logical. It doesn't need evidence. I heard this again expressed wonderfully in a podcast. I was listening to some historians being interviewed about a particular doctrine of the church. And the interviewer kept circling back around to ask, what is the evidence? What is the evidence for this doctrine? And what he meant by that is, what is the scriptural evidence? Where are the scriptures that back up this idea that you are talking about that has been in history? And he kept asking, what is the evidence? And eventually one of the people being interviewed said, well, it's faith. It doesn't need evidence. It's faith. Something different to logic. It's something different to rationality. Now, that is not the biblical idea of faith. You don't switch off your brain when you put your faith in Jesus. The second idea that is very unhelpful is the idea that faith is a substance that we have, something that gives us a measure of power over our circumstances. So the televangelist will say to you, probably while they're asking you for your cash, that you can activate your faith, that will bring material blessings, wealth, health, success, prosperity. You can activate your faith, whatever that is, and it brings all these wonderful material things into your life. To speak of faith like that reduces faith to the level of magic. Some kind of special power or some kind of special knowledge that we have that allows us to manipulate reality for gain. Now again, that is completely different to biblical faith. Faith is central to the Christian faith. That's a funny sentence I wrote there. Faith is central to the Christian faith. If we're going to understand Christianity, we need to have a solid idea of what it is when the Bible says faith. If faith isn't opposed to reason, if it isn't the opposite of reason, and if faith isn't some kind of magical power that creates blessing, then what is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Faith, we don't have faith in ourselves. Sorry, let me say that again. We don't have faith in itself. Faith is not something that you have. You have faith in something. You have faith in something. And we have faith in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith carries beliefs about Jesus. If you don't know anything about Jesus, you can't have a right belief in him, can't have a right faith in him. It is demonstrated by trust in him, and it results in obedience. But what is it? What is faith? I like this definition. Faith is confidence in God's power for the present, and it's relying on his promises for the future. I'm going to say that again. Faith is confidence in God's power for the present, and it is relying on his promise for the future. And I think that is what you see in the lives of these characters in chapter 11. We're going to look at the character of faith as it's expressed in these characters, and I hope that it motivates you to the same kind of faith. Let's turn to the passage. Firstly, we're given a couple of summary statements about faith. Look at verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Different translations will translate those two words slightly differently, but it's the idea of confidence, assurance. Those two key words are actually not about an internal feeling. It's not about an internal feeling that we have. It's actually stronger than that. The Holman translation is probably closer. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. The reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is seen. Faith is about living a life of perseverance, holding on to the promises of God. In light of the promises that God has made, we live our lives looking to those. That's a life of faith. If you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 36, you'll see his great call there. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. God has made promises, and a life of faith is a life of perseverance, living in light of those promises. And we are given so many great promises in Hebrews. We are promised that we are cleansed and forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus. We are promised that our sins are taken away through his death. That's what we sung about, that our sins are nailed to the cross. We're promised that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, and we can boldly approach God because of Jesus Christ. We are promised the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome sin and to fight against sin and to put sin to death. We are promised a future with a heavenly home after this life, where there is no more sin and no more sickness, no more dying, no more sadness. Faith assures us of those unseen promises. It gives us power to persevere in a life that is honoring to God, even when those promises seem like they're not coming to fruition. That's faith. We're given another summary in verse 6. Verse 6, you can see it there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Of course, you need to believe God exists if you're going to have faith in him. It includes belief, but it's more than that. It's an earnest seeking of a relationship with God. Faith isn't statements about God that you give mental assent to. You don't read a systematic theology textbook with a whole bunch of assertions about God, say, yes, I believe all that, and then find yourself with faith. Faith is a relationship of trust with God. This chapter, though, is more than just summary statements about faith. If we took those two verses, took them out of context, you might wind up with one of those false ideas that I said earlier, that it's just about turning off your logic and living with some internal feeling, or maybe that it's some force that brings blessing into your life if you take those two statements out of context. But this chapter is so much more than that. We learn the faith by looking at those who lived it. And the author gives us a list of heroes of faith. There are a number of things we learn about faith from their example. Firstly, we learn that faith can lead to suffering and it can lead to glory, and we do not know what we are going to experience. We don't know what faith is going to mean for us. Look at the examples that he uses. The first one, Abel, brings a sacrifice that is pleasing to God because of his faith. He's counted as righteous because of his faith, which is what you see in the end of the previous chapter. He's made righteous, and yet he is murdered. Murdered by his brother out of jealousy because of his faith. The next example is Enoch, who is taken to God without experiencing death. By some miracle, he's brought to glory without having to go through death. You've got Noah, who's rescued from destruction, liberated and rescued and lives through the flood. But then you've got Abraham, who wanders as a stranger in a strange land, never receiving that land that was promised. You see Moses, who's mistreated because of his faith, but also leads the people into deliverance out of Egypt. Look at verse 32, the end of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 32. And just read about the glory of these people who had faith. Verse 32, what more shall I say? Sorry, verse 33. These who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, who routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. These people had faith, and their faith in God led to victory, to deliverance, to power, to vindication. This was the heritage of their faith. And yet, read on, verse 35. Some faced jeers. No, where are you? Verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Their faith in God led to persecution and pain and suffering and rejection. Now, whether those people were being persecuted or whether they were experiencing glorious victory, they all lived lives confident of God's power with them and relying on his promises. It's not that some had faith and some didn't. They all had faith. Some experienced persecution and some experienced great victory. Second thing we learn about faith is that it led to radical, sacrificial obedience to God because they trusted in God's promises. Radical, sacrificial obedience because they trust in God's promises. Like Noah, building an ark. Building an ark because he believed what God said about the flood and the punishment was coming, and because he trusted God's promise and was obedient to God, he was delivered through that flood. Or Moses' parents, choosing to obey God rather than Pharaoh, fearing God more than Pharaoh, and so they didn't kill their child Moses. Or Moses, choosing to give up the comfort as a prince of Egypt and to be mistreated with God's people. He could have lived a life of luxury and comfort, unconcerned about the plight of those Hebrew slaves, but he chose to give up comfort as a prince of Egypt and instead be mistreated with God's people. Or Rahab, who chose to obey God and join God's people rather than to deliver the spies to their enemies. Most of all, we see it in Abraham. Look again at verse 17 to 19. God has promised Abraham that his promises, the promise of descendants, would come to him through Isaac. Isaac is a miracle, a child given to Abraham from God. He is a miracle child, part of God's promise to him. And yet God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, to put him to death. In a sense, to kill the very blessing, the very promise of God that had been given to Abraham. And he's willing to do it. Now we know, of course, God intervened. He stopped Abraham. He didn't sacrifice Isaac. And yet, even to the point of holding the knife over his son, Abraham was willing to obey God. And he did it because he trusted in God's promises. He trusted that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And he was willing to be obedient to God, even though it would have cost him everything. He trusted in God's promises, and he was willing to obey. You can be sure, you can be absolutely sure that faith that doesn't lead to willing, sacrificial obedience to God is not biblical faith. I like a quote from one of the commentators. He talks about faith and he says, in the lives of these people, it was more than insurance against damnation while they attended to their own affairs. Isn't that good? Faith is more than just insurance from damnation while you get on and attend to your own affairs. Faith is a complete reorientation of your life around God's promises rather than all the other things that you could do with your life. Thirdly, we learn that faith is hoping for something in the future. There is a future orientation to faith. Abraham went to a foreign land and he lived as a stranger because God had told him to go. Look at that promise again in verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He is leaving his homeland, going to a place where he does not belong, trusting in the promises of God, looking for something that is still coming. Moses. Again, verse 26, with Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to something else. Now, in a very small sense, those promises were fulfilled. The people were delivered out of slavery in Egypt. Abraham does end up being buried in a plot of ground in the land of Canaan. But look at verse 13. It's absolutely staggering. Verse 13, the author says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. These people became foreigners and strangers in the world, and yet they did not receive what they were promised. They looked for it from a distance. That is absolutely staggering. Did God let them down? Did God make false promises to them and lead them along under false pretenses? No. Their hope was for something greater. Their hope was for a heavenly home. They're looking forward to the final day, that heavenly home where there is no more sin, there is no more sickness, there is no more suffering, there is no death, and that is not now. Of course, it is right for us to pray for healing and to pray for provision and to pray for material blessings. We are told to. We are encouraged to. There is nothing wrong with that. But there is a great hope that is for our final restoration. And that's why we can bear with pain and trouble now. When those prayers seem unanswered and we long for a new day, for our suffering to be lifted, we can hold on because we know there is a better day coming and we bank on that day. So by all means, pray now for an end to suffering. Pray for healing. Pray for provision. But hold on with your great hope in that final day. Last thing I want to point out about faith from this chapter is that we share the faith of God's people. Look again at verse 39, the end of chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith. This great long list of heroes, they're all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised. Why? Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God's purpose is to bless his people together. These Old Testament heroes who didn't receive what they were promised, they didn't receive it, not because God was making false promises to them, but because there was a better thing that God wanted to do, and he wanted to do it with us, through Jesus Christ, together. If you weren't here last week, you really, really missed out. Richard was preaching from chapter 10, and he showed us that we receive these promises together, not as individuals. If you missed last week, I strongly suggest that you go back and listen to Richard's sermon on the website. These people did not receive these promises because only together with us will they receive them. We must recapture that we are a part of a people. We are part of a family, part of a body, part of the people of God. As Richard said last week, we're so quick to make the promises of Scripture individualistic and personal and speak about faith as though it's just some little internal thing for me, and we lose that we are family. Let me give you an example of this. Okay, have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, I would bet that most of us, this is the picture we have in our minds. Most of us, I think, would picture that, read that verse, and the picture would be that all those saints are sitting in a big heavenly stadium, all those people from chapter 11, they're sitting in a big heavenly stadium, and they're watching you, and they're cheering you on. They're saying, go, Matt, you can do it, you know, keep going, keep persevering. And I think that that is completely backwards. That might be a helpful picture for someone, but it's completely backwards. That's not what the author is saying. The author is not saying all these people are looking at you. Look at this great cloud of witnesses looking at you and cheering you on. He's saying, look at this great cloud of witnesses. Look at them. Look at them. They've witnessed to Jesus through the ages, through thick and thin. Look at them. You see that faith? You see the way they ran that race? You see the confidence in God's power? Can you see how they relied on God's promises, even when it all looked hopeless? Look at them. Now you, throw off everything that hinders, and you get in the race. Throw off your sin, throw off the things that hinder you, and now you join them in the race that's marked out for you. Now you run. We're so quick to make ourselves the hero. We need real, living examples of faith to see others who've gone before and lived the faithful life. And our history is full of those examples. Our history is full of examples of Christians in every time, in every age, who've thrown off everything that's entangled, who's thrown off the sin and have lived their lives believing in the promises of God. They relied on his power, they believed in his promises, and they put their hope in him. We could name so many examples. The Christians who set up the Underground Railway in America to smuggle slaves out of slavery. It's estimated that by 1850, at the height of the Underground Railway, this network of pastors and Christians who would smuggle slaves from the south to where they could be free in the north, 100,000 slaves had been rescued and smuggled out of slavery by 1850. One of them was Harriet Tubman. She was quite famously one of the leaders in the Underground Railway. She herself was an escaped slave. She was actually an escaped slave. And she made 13 trips back to the south. Now think about that. This woman has been rescued from slavery and brought to the north where she could be free. And she makes 13 trips back. Back to free others. She actually earned herself the nickname the Moses of her people, liberating them from slavery. Well, think about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know their stories, they trained and dedicated their lives to mission work in South America. Dedicated their lives to mission work. Someone once said to Jim, who apparently was very talented, world was his oyster. And someone said to Jim that he was a fool. You are a fool for throwing away your life for this missionary nonsense. You know what his reply was? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's faith. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, an eternal inheritance. That is not foolishness. If you know the story, on first contact with the South American tribe that Jim and his colleagues were trying to reach, Jim was speared to death on that beach. Attacked and speared to death. And the remarkable thing is that Elizabeth Elliot, this widow who has just lost her husband, later returns with their daughter and lives with the same tribe and saw many of that tribe come to faith. That is faith. That is faith. Think of Mother Teresa. Thanks, mate. Think of Mother Teresa, founding an order, dedicating her life to serving those dying in an Indian slum in Calcutta. Day after day, people who are dying. And she cares for their wounds, cares for their hearts, cares for their souls, gives them a dignity in dying. That's faith. Think about the Christians today, working all around the world to end people trafficking, to end child prostitution. Did you know that? Did you know that there are Christian organizations working around the world to try and end child prostitution? And the list could go on and on and on and on. Christians in every time, in every place, in all sorts of different situations, all sorts of different societies, all sorts of different governments and regimes, all sorts of different social challenges in front of them. But everyone has held on to the promises of God, thrown off what has hindered them, thrown away the sin that entangled them, and has run the race marked out for them. And that is the same call to us today. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. Look to Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Look at that journey that he made, leaving his heavenly home to come and live with us, to suffer and die in our place, to be opposed by sinful men, nailed to a tree, to be tortured, all choosing to do it because he loved us. And now look at him, sitting in glory at the right hand of God, reigning over the heavens and the earth, exalted to his rightful place, vindicated once and for all, forever by God the Father. Look at him. Set your eyes on him. Do you need help to throw off sin? That sin that you struggle with? Look to Jesus. Look to him. See his example. Pray to him. Approach God through him. Ask for grace in your hour of need through Jesus. Do you need encouragement to keep going? The road seems long and the miles seem weary and you wonder if it's all worth it. Look to Jesus. Look at where he is now. Are you discouraged at the opposition? Well, that's nothing new, friend. Jesus was opposed by sinful men. Look to him. You're following him. And we look to him, we see the one who lived a perfectly faithful life. We see the one who is at the center of all God's promises, the one through whom all these glorious promises come. And we know God's power because we see it in the life of Jesus. Once crucified and laid in a tomb and now raised to life forever. We see him paying the cost for our forgiveness, and we know that we can be forgiven. We see him, our great high priest, interceding for us, pleading for us, standing between us and God. We know that his promises are certain because we know that he is already reigning with God and he will reign forevermore. So fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him, whether you're up or down, whether you're discouraged or encouraged, whether you're winning or losing, whether you are reigning in victory or whether you are being persecuted. Fix your eyes on him. Don't let your eyes move off him. Before I pray to finish, I want to sing you a song. Wayne and I are going to sing a song that I think captures the heart of this passage. It's a song by an artist called Sarah Groves. It's called When the Saints. And when we pray it, when we sing it, I pray that it will encourage you to keep running the life of faith, running the race of faith with God's people. And I pray that it helps you ultimately to fix your eyes on Jesus. None of these heroes of faith were perfect. None of them. You go back and read their stories. I love how our daughter's children's Bible puts it. All of them did the wrong thing. Some of them even did it on purpose. Okay? They weren't righteous because they were perfect. Look at the previous chapter. They were righteous because of this faith. That's their righteousness, their confidence in the promises of God, and they committed their lives to him. But as we sing this, let me encourage you to close your eyes and to think about faith. And I pray that it awakens in you a hunger for that faith as well.